Please take your Bible and turn with me once again this morning to the book of Revelation. We return to chapter 12. We're now looking at verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. When Adam fell through sin into death, creation itself was split, severed, heaven severed from earth. And one of the wonderful results of Jesus' victory over death as the last Adam is the reunification and the glorification of the entire cosmos. And it's as a church that we engage in heavenly realities, especially in corporate worship. We're taught that as a new covenant people of God, we are a temple. We are an intersection between heaven and earth. Our worship transpires in heaven. It's depicted as the incense in the temple in Revelation 5 and verse 8. We are the ones who pray as Jesus has taught us, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We have been given the keys to heaven so that the activity and determination of Christ's church on earth is seen in coordination with the throne of Christ in heaven. The Father's purpose for us in Christ is to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, Colossians 1:20. And we are given the wonderful hope depicted with the words of Revelation 21, one of the new heavens, or rather the new heaven and the new earth, where we see no cosmic severance, the reunification of heaven and earth. Now, it's a challenge for us, even as we saw in our Sunday school class this morning, to think about things of heaven, where the glory of God is revealed in Christ, where God is perpetually worshiped and served by the heavenly host, and now by righteous men made perfect. It's a challenge for us to understand how it is that Christ's redemptive activity by the Holy Spirit accomplished here on earth in himself and in us as his people, how these redemptive activities work in conjunction with his reigning activity in heaven. How do the events occurring in heaven affect us here on earth? Well, the words that we just read in verse 12 are the words of a loud voice that comes from heaven. Verse 10, and then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying. So here is a revelation to us from heaven. And it concerns both heaven and earth. We see in our text heaven's joy, but earth's woe. This is similar to what we studied earlier in chapter 11, where we read in verse 15 of chapter 11, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. So we look at verse 12 of Revelation 12 this morning, heaven's joy, but the earth's woe. And consider first heaven's joy, that Satan has been cast out of heaven. For this reason, rejoice. Are words that are spoken to those who dwell in heaven. For this reason is a recalling of what has now happened in heaven. We'll look back to verse 5. And she, the woman who is profiled in the first verses of chapter 12, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So here is the Son, the promised Messiah, who fulfills the prophecies of Psalm 2, who rules with a rod of iron, and he now is caught up to God and to his throne in heaven. In verse 7 through verse 9, we see more activity in heaven. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here we see two angelic armies, one led by Michael and his angels defeating the dragon and his angels, who now are cast out of heaven and are thrown down to the earth. In verse 10, heaven explodes in the celebration of worship. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night." Christ has begun to reign. He is enthroned. His kingdom is transcendent and glorious in heaven. And as a result of his enthronement and the victory of his angelic army over that of the dragon and his army are now expelled from heaven, and he is particularly described as the accuser of the brethren. So, for this reason, verse 12, on account of all that has transpired here in chapter 12 concerning events in heaven, for this reason, rejoice. Now, we can't think about heaven apart from thinking about earth as well. And John has made reference to things that have transpired on earth as well. That child who was born of a woman, who lived and who was crucified and resurrected, those are events that transpired on earth. And he's then caught up to heaven. In verse 6, we read of the woman who is situated on earth. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. We see the woman who, as we studied before, takes different dimensions of symbolic significance. Here she is seen primarily as the church, and she remains on earth, continuing in her wilderness journey to the promised land, to that place of God's promised Sabbath rest. And her journey takes her through this era, this epoch of redemptive history, symbolically described as 1,260 days. So now we see where the accuser is. He's also now on earth. We've been told in verse 9 and verse 10 that he's been thrown down to the earth. And as we saw in previous studies, Satan now does not stop his accusing and lawyering. He wants to get himself into any court he can and to make accusation against the brethren. And he does so in a whole spectrum of courts where people's consciences are involved in making values and judgments and assessments, and brings the church and Christians to disrepute in any court in which he can make accusation. But he cannot. He cannot make accusation against us in the courtroom of heaven. There we have our advocate, and there, as we'll see this afternoon, we stand in Christ justified. So there is now no condemnation for us in the courtroom of God, which is the ultimate courtroom that concerns us ultimately. In verse 11, we are seen on earth as the overcomers, and they overcame him, that is the brethren, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So that's the overcomer. That's the church. That's the Christian who is overcoming Satan's accusations because of the confidence of the atonement of Christ's blood in forgiving us of our sins, because we will not stop verbally testifying to Christ Jesus, and because our love for Jesus is greater than our love of life lived in this present age. In verse 12, here we see the implications of Christ's enthronement. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth, the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. For this reason, for what reason? Why should heaven rejoice? Because Satan is no longer there. He's been expelled. Satan's expulsion is the occasion for the rejoicing, the celebratory worship and praise in heaven. And it's an interesting grammatical structure of the verb here, this verb rejoice. It's interesting because it's a present passive imperative. Present, do this now. Passive, you're the recipient of the action, and yet an imperative that gives you a command to do something. It's an unusual structure of grammar. The idea is to be gripped with joy, be celebratory with a joy that comes to you from outside of yourself. Be filled with the Holy Spirit is the same sort of grammatical thing. The idea here is that the joy with which heaven is gripped is given to those inhabitants of heaven, and their rejoicing and their worship is a result of God's enabling grace. You see, creatures, even in heaven, depend upon God's gracious provisions so that we might obey God and glorify him and do what he calls us to do on the basis of what he does for us, what he has accomplished for us, what he is doing in and through us, and what he will yet do for us. And in all of this, we stand in grace, and we are to be gripped with a response of joy to the grace of God that has defeated our adversary, the accuser of the brethren. Notice, oh, that's a passionate word. That's a dramatic word. The famous actor in Britain, in the days when George Whitefield was preaching, was said to have desired, if he could only say the word, oh, the way Whitefield did, and communicate the passion and the feeling and the intensity of engagement of heart in that single letter, O. For this reason, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. You see, we're talking about a place, and we're talking about the population of that place. Heavens and its population, you who dwell in them, are summoned to be overcome with joy on the occasion of God's triumph in Christ over the adversary, Satan, who is expelled from the heavenly courtroom. But what is this place where its population joyfully worships? Well, the answer to that is in this another unusual term used, translated dwell. You who dwell in them. And if you have a Bible similar to mine, you may have a footnote right there. on the word dwell. And you see that what is referenced is tabernacle. Skenao. It's the Greek word which means to live in a tent, specifically a holy tent, to live in the tabernacle or the heavenly temple. It can refer to God dwelling in that temple or those who dwell with God in that heavenly temple. We've seen this word earlier in chapter 7 and verse 15. There, at the conclusion of this cycle depicting the end of the age and the saints of God coming into the glory of the age to come, and we see in verse 15, for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. That's our verb, spreading the tabernacle. God envelops them in his temple presence. In chapter 13 and verse 6, we're going to see this once again. Here, the beast from the sea to be seen as the false prophet who facilitates the false religion and worship of the beast, energized by the dragon. Chapter 13, verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. That is, those who tabernacle, there's the word dwell, that's the verb form, in heaven. So here's one whose religion is intent upon blaspheming, slandering both the place, heaven, and the inhabitants, those who tabernacle there, those whose dwelling is a dwelling that is a tabernacling. Chapter 21 and verse 3 is another combination of this noun and verb of tabernacle and tabernacling, or to dwell in a tent, in chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will tabernacle, dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. A text that was referenced in our Sunday school class this morning. Here we see the entire created order now unified as the very cosmic temple of God, the new creation, in which God is pleased now to dwell among men in the fulfillment of his ancient covenant promises. You will be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell with you. And that's what heaven is. In its glorified revelation of God, the entire cosmos brought into the tabernacling presence of the living God. And God's sanctuary now is the place where men dwell with God in glorified Sabbath blessing. Now, as we saw this morning, the being of God in our Sunday school class, the being of God exceeds the boundaries of creation, whether that is material or immaterial, visible, invisible, human, angelic. God is God in and of himself. He reveals his glory in heaven, which is veiled to us now because of the difference of spheres of being, but also because of sin and because of the separation that has been brought about by the phenomenon of death. But God is revealed in heaven as that object to which men and angels' worship is directed. You may reference, but it's an interesting observation to make in John 1 and verse 14, where John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's this verb. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. In providence of God, we read from our reading in Matthew. And what was Jesus indicted for? Because he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I would raise it up again. They thought he was talking about the physical building that was then under construction. You're going to destroy this construction project? We've been at this for 46 years. Jesus is talking about his body because he is the tabernacling presence of God with men. We read of the plural, as we see our text in Revelation 12 and verse 12, O heavens. This is the only time in the book of Revelation where heaven is plural. It's used 48 other times in the book of Revelation in the singular heaven. In the Old Testament, as we've seen, the heavens refers to the cosmic order of God's creation of the earth and the heavens. As we see in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that, of course, alludes to the transcendent, glorious heaven, which is transcendent above. And it's that incorporation of the transcendent and the eminent, of the visible and the invisible, that is called to rejoice in our text. As we read in 1 Chronicles 16:31, Psalm 96:11, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Now, if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49, we find a text that could very well be in the apostle's thinking as he is inspired by the Spirit to record these words that speak to the inhabitants of heaven in Revelation 12 and verse 12. In Isaiah 49, reading in verse 13, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Now, you're familiar with verses that are in the immediate context of this verse, okay? If you look at verse 8 there in chapter 49 of Isaiah, in a favorable time I've answered you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Well, that's the text that Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 to speak of the ascended Christ's prayers being answered for the extending of salvation to the ends of the earth. And he tells us in that same context that we are God's fellow workers in this wonderful agenda of new covenant salvation that goes out to all the world in fulfillment of these prophetic words. In verse 9 to verse 12, were we to read those verses, we'd come upon verse 10. They will hunger, not hunger nor thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to the springs of water. Well, that's a text that John quotes in chapter 7 of Revelation. That passage that we just considered briefly, where he will spread his tabernacling, his tent, over them. Well, that's a reference to that text there that John uses in Revelation 7 and verse 16, a description of God's elect from all of the earth entering into their glorified cosmos. So verse 13, unsurprisingly, is also organically, spiritually, livingly connected to the words of Revelation 12 and verse 12. And here we see something of the culmination of God's saving purposes for the entire cosmos, heaven and earth, which becomes the tabernacling presence of God with men who experience the promise of God's comfort and God's compassion. You see, with the enthronement, as we come back to chapter 12 in Revelation, with the enthronement of Jesus Christ, the realignment of the severed heavens and earth has already begun. These realities are so substantially glorious and weighty and heavy, it explains why, as we've made observation on occasion, it feels like John is pushing us into heaven before we even get there. It feels like he is thrusting us. The gospel, because of the resurrection of Christ, because of the outpouring of the Spirit, because of the blessings given to new covenant people who are given access into the very throne room of God, these realities press us up against the eternal issues of heaven and the age to come. That's why I'm constantly warning you against what I've called a truncated eschatology, where you buy into some program of hope that doesn't get you into heaven. some aspiration, some hope, some promise, some prospect that is given to men by some credible authority of some kind who wants to take your God-given orientation toward heaven, disconnect it from heaven, redirect it to something else, and that's false religion, and that's paganism. And the evil one is behind that. I say no. John, by the Spirit, do your work. Get my head and my heart into heaven before my body gets there. And that's what the Scripture presses us to. You see, brethren, if we're truly worshiping right now, heaven is where our worship is transpiring. So if you feel like you're getting pressed into heaven, that's a good thing, because you are. Secondly, having seen heaven's joys, Satan has been cast out of heaven. But secondly, notice in verse 12 of Revelation 12, earth's woe. Satan has come down to the earth. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And here we recognize this ongoing division, separation between heaven and earth. It's a division of two realms in which there is rejoicing on the one hand and woe on the other, and that's due to the present location of Satan. Satan has been cast out of heaven. Rejoice. Satan has come down to earth. Woe. And woe, we've encountered this term before. It's an agonizing cry of the damned. It's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it means. Okay? If you hear a sound and it sounds like a sss, you say that's a hiss. The hiss is onomatopoeic. It sounds like the thing that it's naming. If you hear a saw that is sawing, you say that's a buzz, right? That's an onomatopoeia. One of the words I learned some time ago, a Hebrew word for flies, zvim. Well, that's exactly what it is. Those are flies. What are they? Zvim. Well, that's what this is. Uai! In the original. Oh, heavens, rejoice. Why, earth, woe. Very dramatic. I'm no George Whitfield, but it's very dramatic. It's very, very intense. We saw these woes. Remember the three woes that characterized the last three trumpets in the previous cycle of the trumpets. And it's those woes that press us into final judgment. And of course, the revelation of God's Sabbath glory. You remember some of us, our study of Habakkuk years ago in chapter 2, there are five prophetic denunciations, five woes that are sung by the captives of Judah as they are being taken to exile in Babylon, and they are to sing prophetic denunciations upon their captors. In Matthew 24, Jesus repeats this word woe, making judgment upon the hypocritical Pharisees. And here is this voice from heaven that declaims a prophetic denunciation of the earth and the sea. Now, the earth and the sea are vocabulary that are found in the fourth commandment, where we are reminded that God created the heavens and the earth, that God created the earth and the sea and all that is in them in the space of 6 days, as to bring that created order into the glory of God's Sabbath rest. That is the created purpose of God, and now also the redemptive project of God, the redemptive purpose of God, to bring his good creation into his Sabbath glory. But here, woe! is pronounced on the earth and the sea, because it is a sphere that is presently being violated by a wrathful, great wrath, raging devil. We need to understand what Satan's doing here, because what is the target of Satan's wrath? The woman. The woman. The dragon persecutes the woman. So why is the earth and the sea crying out with this woe? What is Satan's tactic here, raging devil? Is he targeting the people of the earth? Is he targeting creation itself? And if that's what he is targeting, well, how is that a tactic of battle and persecution against the church, against the woman? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's a strategy that Paul tells us of that concerns what Satan is up to, notice, in the latter times, which is a reference to the period of redemptive history in which we presently live. 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading of verse 1 to 5, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining them from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and of prayer. So Paul says, here's the strategy, woman, church. Satan is going to attack the good order of the original creation. He's going to do all he can to distort and disorder the order of the creation ordinances. He's going to do that by the propagation of doctrines, teachings, things that people believe, which are actually the doctrines of demons, which, when believed, will promote the destruction and the demolition of the created order and of its ordinances. There will be an attack upon man in his sexuality, forbidding of marriage. There will be a distortion of man in his physicality, his need for food, and his physical life lived in this created order. So don't be surprised if you find yourself in a culture where there is an adamant attack upon the ordinance of the family, where gender roles, male and female, are destroyed and destructed. Don't be surprised if you find yourself living in a culture that has a poor work ethic, where either you can't get people to work or else all they do is work. Don't be surprised if you find yourself in the midst of a culture that promotes the worship of the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And there is paganism that characterizes the way people live and how they devote themselves and worship that which is of the creature with false hopes for a false Sabbath rest, as I alluded to earlier, a truncated eschatology. How is this a destruction? How is this an attack upon the church? Well, you see, what it does is it puts men made in the image of God into a state of moral confusion. Their conscience knows, Romans 1, of the existence of God, of his power, of his goodness. They even know his ordinances. But there is a habitual denial, a hypocritical denial of what conscience communicates. And as a consequence, conscience is distorted, hardened, seared, deadened. And at the end of Romans 1, although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who do. And then they go about judging everybody about it. The things that they themselves are guilty of doing. Moral confusion. It's hard to preach the gospel to a people who are so fundamentally confused on the basic foundational issues of God's goodness. And you say to them, I've got good news to you. Jesus Christ has come to be the husband of his church, his bride. And they say, husband? I don't have anything to do with that. Their view of marriage is not good. They don't have an idea that Christ as husband to a bride is a good thing. I would like to tell you about God coming to you in the gospel. He is as a father to his children. Father, I don't want anything to do with that. All my father did was ever yell at me and beat me. I don't want anything to do with it. If that's what God is like, and there's no hook. There's no hook. And you see, not only do these attacks cauterize the hypocritical patterns of the unconverted, but it also becomes a strategy to siphon off the energies and focus of the church. You see, because such demands upon these essentially good things require the church's moral response. And what can happen is that the church's ethical energy is siphoned away from her focus on the gospel and bearing witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The proclamation of that gospel, coupled with a summons to repent of sin and receive forgiveness of sin now while it is the day of salvation, and that message gets put off to the side because we're running around trying to fix everybody's family and trying to fix the work ethic and trying to fix the political structures and trying to help the people who are in moral confusion in a culture that is being deceived by the doctrines of demons, and as a result, the church loses her focus and neglects her witness, and often neglects and compromises her worship. And when she does that, Satan says, okay, good, because there you got a people on the way to apostasy. And if you remember, we studied chapter 2 and 3. 5 out of the 7 churches are rebuked because of their compromise, either internally with immorality and doctrine or externally being seduced to the paganism of the surrounding culture. We need wisdom, brethren. We're called to do good works that builds a bridge to the conscience of the unconverted. That means our families and our work ethic and our Sabbath rest, these essentials of our image bearing, ought to have moral integrity so as to build a platform of credibility to the conscience of those who do not know Christ. We need to do good works, but not to the neglect of preaching the good news. And the good news is the news of the new creation, that is brought about by the resurrection of the Holy of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, by attacking the very goodness of God's creation, Satan confuses men and distracts the church from the central issue of the gospel. He doesn't want people overcoming on the basis of the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of their witness. He doesn't want people loving Christ more than they love their life in this age. You see, the dragon is persecuting the woman, verse 13. He's after the seed of the woman. Remember, the ancient enmity is between the seed of the woman and the seed of the dragon, the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the woman involves unconverted people who are also born of that first mother. And Satan hates them. He particularly hates women, but that's on the side. He comes down, notice, with great wrath. The NIV, fury. The New English Translation, terrible anger. The Greek word, thermos, heat. This is an impassionate, intense rage. Why? Why is his wrath so hot? Because he knows something. And this word in the original is a knowledge of some perception. It's not just a knowledge of observations. It's a knowledge of some understanding. He understands what's happened. He's been cast out of heaven. He's lost his case in the Supreme Court of the universe. And he knows that he has been defeated. And now he faces the church. He's already been defeated by Michael's army. Now he faces the church. Will the church overcome? Will the church know how to follow the Lamb who overcame? Or will the church start doing things that are imitating the power and the methodology of the world? Because Satan can deal with that. But people who love Christ, deny themselves, pick up their cross, and pursue truth, those are the overcomers. Satan persecutes those. He knows he only has a short time. And the language means momentary, brief. It's a period of time that's about to conclude. As we read in James, the judge is standing where? Right at the door. As our brother prayed, he's ready to open the door and come. But we know the time is short too. Satan knows that. He's enraged. We know that. And it gives to us an encouragement to persevere. When Jesus cast out demons in Matthew 8:29, they would ask, have you come here to torment us, what, before the time? They know their time is short. And they know that their time in the lake of fire, as it's described, is eternity. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Brethren, by way of application, let us participate in heaven's joy. We are new covenant royal priestly sons. We do not go to Mount Sinai. We have been brought to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God the judge and spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus our mediator, as we're taught in Hebrews 12:22. Now, what should be the experience of people who are given such privilege? Joy. Heaven's joy. Peter tells us, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of self-satisfaction. No, that's not what it says. What kind of joy is this? You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of, anybody know? Glory. glory. Taste and see that he is good. The glory of heaven is communicated to the worshiping people of God. Brethren, what we do in this room transpires in heaven, in the presence of Christ, angels, righteous men made perfect, and in the presence of one another. We ought to be conducting ourselves in such a way that human beings are able to sensory experience glory. That we communicate in all of our humanity that what we're doing is heavenly. If you've been to some of the Duomos, for example, in Italy, some of the places, the medieval cathedrals, that's why they made those buildings like they did, so that you would walk in and you immediately would be drawn up. The murals and the columns and everything about the whole experience was to bring the person into an experience of transcendence. Our tradition doesn't do that. What we rely on is the activity of the hearts of the royal priestly sons of God. You see, we form a temple when we gather. And we come before God in the mediation of Jesus Christ. And we are admitted into the celestial celebration. And we are given the privilege of experiencing a glorious joy that is more weighty and more enduring than earth's trials and tribulations. More weighty and more enduring than the impact of Satan's tactics and deceptions. So, brethren, participate. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and be rejoicing, be gripped by heavenly joy, be refreshed, be invigorated by the living blessings that come to you from the living God of heaven, because you have been given access through Christ in one spirit to the Father. Do not allow yourself to be casually present in corporate worship. Engage the faculties of the heart and the mind. Oh! Engage. Pray with hope. Engage. Sing with your mind, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14. Take the words and make them the expression of your love for Christ. And receive the word of God when it's being read, when it's being preached. Receive it as the very food of your soul and the very word of the one whom you love, and consciously, intelligently love Christ for who he is himself, as you participate in this dynamic of covenantal engagement, drawing near to him and him drawing near to you. Do that, and you'll experience glorious joy. You'll experience the foretaste of heaven. Now, I'll tell you, my brethren, listen, there is a great difference between the fans in the stands who are applauding the team who just won the football game on the team. There's a big difference between their applause and the guys that are suited up who just won the game. Understand what I'm saying? I fear it too much because of the worship wars of the 80s and the contemporary mindset that people come to worship like they come to a movie. And they think that they're an audience and they want to applaud. That's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening here. We are a temple. Christ is in the midst of his lampstand. and to the engagement, to the point, to the place, to the degree that you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Participate. Secondly, have cosmic hope. Our Lord has risen bodily. That is significance. That is significant for the entire created order. The physicality of God's creation has been given the good news of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have hope, therefore, not only for ourselves, but for this entire fallen cosmos. Although Satan violates the created order, we know that Christ has already begun to bring the created, the vision of creation and the unity of the cosmos into alignment, because he will bring us and this fallen world into the Sabbath rest of God's glory. In the cycle of the seals and the trumpets, we saw how judgments of God is visited upon the earth and the sea and the trees. We read in Romans chapter 8 that this world is groaning like a woman who is travailing in childbirth, and that we also, even having the Holy Spirit, we also groan. But that doesn't mean we're going to join in with the pagans on Earth Day. It doesn't mean that we're going to worship the created order. But that doesn't mean that we relegate creation off into insignificance. No, we give it its proper place. It is the good order of the God who is the Creator, who has come to us in grace as our Savior. And although we have the first fruits of the new creation, we groan, we long for the liberation of this created order into the glory of the resurrected, adopted sons of God. So as we hear reports indicating the changes of our climate and the news of pollution and the threats to the environment. Now, we may have different responses to that kind of thing, but it's jarring, isn't it? It's unsettling. I grew up in Cleveland in the 70s. Cuyahoga River caught on fire. When's the last time you saw a river catch on fire? It's unsettling. You go to places that are cesspools. It's unsettling to learn that there's a blob of plastic floating in the Pacific Ocean the size of Texas. That is jarring. There's a place for us to be good stewards of creation. But we also acknowledge the realities of the curse and of the fall. So regardless of what sort of proposal we're going to join with as to how to rectify this pollution and that environmental concern and so forth and so on, we are to understand that ultimately our hope for this fallen, material, created world is the resurrection, the reuniting of heaven and earth in a new heavens and a new earth. Thirdly, let us respond with gospel compassion to moral confusion around us. The vehemence and the extent of moral confusion in which God's good created order is being assaulted in our day is also unsettling. And it's hard to know how to respond. Other cultures have descended into sexual perversion and violence. Jesus tells us that the last days will be like the days of Noah. He says, you want to see what the last days are like? Hang out in Sodom for a while. A culture that is indulging itself on the brink of judgment. Paul tells us, do good. Do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith in Galatians 6:10. So respond with gospel compassion. Be bold, be forthright to testify to Christ as triumphant over sin and death and Satan and whatever political or social policy or program that you happen to endorse. Respond to the moral confusion of your unconverted family and friends with the gospel and with the compassion of Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. And then lastly, let's outlast the devil's rage. The devil's rage is in part because he knows that he's already lost. He's already lost the war. I wonder sometimes when I watch sporting events and it's obvious you get into the fourth quarter, these guys ain't gonna win. And yet they're in there giving it their best. And I think, wow, that's, you know. Well, Satan's not like that. He's angry. He's raging. He knows he's lost the war in heaven, and he knows that he's about to be overcome by every victorious Christian and every biblically ordered church. And he knows he only has a short time. So let's outlast him. Let's have more endurance than him. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can what? Endure. For lo, look at there, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's a present time. It's a brief time. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Momentary light affliction. His rage we can endure. Brethren, if we are brought to a time in our lifetime, in our culture, as many of our dear brethren are already in circumstances facing financial, social, even physical opposition. If we are brought into a time of intensified persecution, we have the grace to endure. We have the provision to persevere. We're called to overcome because our hope and our love is not in the things of this age. We have hope for what is eternal to be revealed at the return of our Lord. So let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.